Talk Shoes.
Recorded live.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Pastor Eli James here with Pastor William Fink, and we're continuing our series on the book of Acts. And last time we left off in Acts 20, I believe right around verse 27, and we're going to pick up from there shortly, but I just want to quickly back up to Acts verses 16 and 17 because it's pertinent to the church of Ephesus. Let me just read here, verse 16. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hastened, if it were possible for him to be at Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. Very big deal for him to get to Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So the church of Ephesus is talked about as the first church of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. So chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know your works and your labor and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil. So these are good points in favor of the church of Ephesus. And you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So we can't believe every preacher that comes down the road and accept what he has to say. We have to compare it to Scripture. Verse 3, and have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake have labored and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have something against you because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of its place, except you repent. And I want to discuss verse 5 as well with you, Bill, but let me finish here because this is the verse I'm getting to. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so we want to discuss these Nicolaitans. But first, let's back up to verse 5 here. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen, repent and do the first works. What are these first works?
Well, I'd like to say that the archaeological, I'd like to talk about verses 3 and 4 first.
Okay.
Because the Paul bashers, you know, they bash Paul and they point to this verse's so-called, or some sort of alleged proof that Paul is a false apostle.
Okay.
Because of those who claim they are apostles and they are not.
Oh, I see. Okay.
However, the record in Acts and the Bible and history are clear that Paul founded the
church at Ephesus.
The ecclesia at Ephesus.
Right.
If Paul is the founder, then it only follows naturally that he is the first love.
Right.
That the Christianity Paul brought to Ephesus was the first love.
Okay.
And that has to be because the first love can't be anything else.
Right.
The first love cannot be the Old Testament. It cannot be the old Hebrew religion. And it can't be those things because this admonition is only directed to the church at Ephesus.
Okay.
It's not, you know, the other six churches don't receive this admonition.
Mm-hmm.
So it must have something to do with Ephesus. And it's obvious, and we're going to see when we get back to Acts 20 that Paul is warning the Ephesians about false apostles. And,
uh-huh.
And actually, that's rather prophetic.
Right.
That Paul was telling them what's going to happen after he leaves.
Yes, yes.
And Paul was definitely being the founder of that assembly. He is the first love. The Christianity and the gospel message that he brought to Ephesus is the first love of the Ephesians.
Okay. And that was the message to the, not to the Gentiles, but to the dispersed Israelites. That's who he was the apostle to. And, of course, the Paul bashers misunderstand that, not understanding that he didn't go to the non-Israelites of the world. He went to the true Israelites of the dispersion. That's where he went to. Okay.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And so and we know that from the get-go, all these false doctrines started to come in to the early church because, number one, you have hucksters. There's hucksters, religious hucksters all over the place, and we've run into several of those in the book of Acts already. And what's it? Marcion would be one of them, okay? And I forget the name of a couple others, but several have already been mentioned in the book of Acts. And here in Ephesus, certainly the same thing was going on. It's still going on today. We have these hucksters pretending that the Bible says one thing when it doesn't say that at all. They reinterpret it. So, and the message of repentance is urged here in verse 5. We have a lot of denominations that have utterly abandoned the teaching of repentance. And it's a form of antinomianism that has abandoned repentance. And that's what I'm going to get to in verse 6 now. Let me read that again. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I'm going to flip to this website here. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and I know you have a different point of view on this and what the word Nicolaitane means, although they do state here that the Nico means ruler or dictator, and the laity means the people, okay? But in this website, which I put on the chat room, if people want to click on that real quick, I'm just going to move down to where it says historic view. The Nicolaitanes were a group of professed Christians who believed in a community of wives. When "thou shalt not commit adultery" was quoted, their favorite reply was, "We are not under the law, but under grace."
Well, I have no, absolutely no historical citation for a sect called Nicolaitan.
Okay, okay. Well, this article.
I'd like to see where he gets that from.
Well, lower down, he quotes several sources. Let me just, it's three or four.
Because I'll be checking out his sources.
Yeah. They claim they were free from the law and that the Ten Commandments were not binding on Christians. Now, if this is the case, that means these people were antinomians. Okay? So that would have been one of the doctrines they were teaching, according to this guy. And he's not named in this article. It's just a website here. The Nicolaitanes were persons who excused certain forms of impurity and made the grace of God a cloak for lasciviousness. This belief is known as antinomianism, which means that the gospel frees Christians from required obedience to any law, whether scriptural, civil, or moral, and that salvation is obtained solely through faith and the gift of divine grace. Now, that means there's no need for sanctification. Let me just move down here. He's quoting, okay, quote, "The existence of a sect called Nicolaitanes in the second century is attested by Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Clement of Alexander, from a commentary for schools edited by C.J. Ellicott." Another quote, "Their doctrines and lives were equally corrupt. They allowed the most abominable lewdness, behavior in an obscene manner, and adulteries, as well as sacrificing to idols." John Wesley, Explanatory Notes upon the New Testament. And in one more, "Nicolaitanes taught and practiced, quote, ritualism without spirituality, knowledge without practice, justification by faith without holiness, Dr. Angus Bible Handbook." Okay, so this guy has uncovered several, you know, older quotations about the Nicolaitanes. And I know equate it with the what's the sacramentalism of the priesthood. Okay, so why don't you give us your explanation of what these Nicolaitanes are up to?
My computer just crashed. I swear, it just crashed.
Okay. I hope you don't need
your computer
to comment.
I haven't. I'm not a student, really, of history after the period of Christ.
Okay.
You know, all of my reading is before the period of Christ.
Okay.
But I don't, from what I've seen, everything I've read so far to date, and I've searched a lot since over the past year through the Church Fathers.
Yes.
But I haven't seen anything that led me to believe that a credible sect of the Nicolaitans existed.
Okay.
And I'll be checking that out. But the word means, literally, the overcomers of the people.
Right, right.
And to me, that means, you know, when I compare that with the instructions Paul gave to each independent, autonomous assembly, Christian assembly that he left behind, to me, the overcomers of the people can only be the professional priesthood.
Right.
Which there's actually no room for at all in Paul's, and not only in Paul's writing, but anywhere in the New Testament.
Well, now, and of course, in the Old Testament, we had a separate fraternity of priests called the Levitical priesthood. Okay? But that was abolished. So now,
well, aside from that, I mean, what we have is, by the 3rd century A.D., we have a world of pagan priests,
right,
who, as Christianity takes root, are left unemployed.
Right, exactly.
Okay? And when Christianity was actually announced the official language of the, religion of the empire.
Yes.
Which happened under Theodosius in the 5th century.
Okay.
And this is just before the time of Justinian. It may have been the 4th century. Well, when this happened, it was over for these pagan priests.
Right.
It was basically just, and they needed jobs.
Yeah. Well,
so they became Catholic priests.
Right. So just as we found that the image makers, the guys who made the little images of gods, that Christianity was ruining that business, and of course the fraternity of priests, the fraternity of pagan priests was now out of business too, right?
Right. Now, I haven't read at length any of the only early church father I've read, and I've read Tertullian's Apology, I've read Minucius, Felix, that they're on late second, early third century writers.
Yes.
I've read them in limited scope, but I haven't read all of Irenaeus or all of Justin Martyr. I've read sections here and there and quoted them. But I have seen evidence of the word priest used in connection with Christianity as early as the 3rd century.
Uh-huh.
But that doesn't make it right.
Right.
That doesn't make it right at all.
Yeah. Well, my understanding is that the early structure of the Christian ecclesia, that is the people, they did not have a formal priesthood like the Catholic Church has their priests and the Protestants have their priests that go off to seminary and learn doctrine and then come back and teach that doctrine to the people. That situation did not exist among the early ecclesia. They had a system of elders, okay, who represented their people, and they were not considered a separate priesthood. There was no such thing, okay? That's my understanding. And so I think what these Nicolaitanes represent is a fraternity of priests who are divorced from the family structure of true Israel, okay? And not being servants of the people, but actually, as the name implies, lording it over the people by creating false doctrine by which they lead the people astray.
Well, right, and the sacramentalism, I think, would go in with that false doctrine.
Oh, certainly. Yes, yes. Okay.
And to me, all forms of sacramentalism are Nicolaitan.
Mm-hmm.
You can't tell any man that he has to be baptized and immersed in water. You can't tell any man that he has to give tithes. It's all Old Testament ritual and laws pertaining to the Levitical priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
We should be willing to give a tithe, but that doesn't mean writing a check to your local church.
Yes.
That means giving to your community and to your brethren and your kinsmen, and that's much more important than the people in a building on the corner.
Well, right, and it's interesting that the antinomians preach that the law is no longer in effect, yet they expect you to tithe. They expect you to attend church on Sunday, and they expect you to follow their doctrine, whatever that happens to be.
And these are all doctrines that the professional priesthood has cooked up to maintain control over people.
Right, yeah, and that's basically what we're talking about. A Nicolaitane is a priest who cooks up doctrine to control the people, okay? And of course, the Ephesians were resisting that tendency, and that's what the Book of Revelation is telling us, that they are they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, and so that's good for them. Okay, so this is the church that Paul founded in Ephesus, correct? And I shouldn't use the word church. This is the assembly.
I can catch myself using the word church.
Yeah, right. It's
we're just so used to it.
Exactly.
Yes, the assembly Paul founded in Ephesus, that's their first love, was the gospel that Paul brought them, the instructions that Paul gave them, and there's no doubt in my mind, and there should be no doubt from the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Or just throw your Bible in the garbage.
Right.
I mean,
right.
And the historical record is so good. Now, there's an interesting... An interesting point that I must raise is that Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, the word Ephesians is only mentioned in it once in the first couple of verses.
Okay.
And that word is not found in any of the oldest manuscripts.
The word Ephesian.
Right.
Okay.
To the Ephesians is not found.
Okay.
And it says, to the saints who are in Ephesus is actually what it says.
Okay.
And that's not found in the oldest manuscripts. The words in Ephesus.
Uh-huh.
And the problem is that even though those two words in Ephesus are not found in any of the oldest manuscripts, the Greek doesn't make much sense without them.
Okay.
Or without something there.
Right.
In other words, without them, something apparently is missing.
Sure, sure.
And it's strange, but the words in Ephesus are not in all the oldest manuscripts.
Huh,
but
okay.
There's no doubt from the record in Acts that Paul founded the assembly in Ephesus.
Right, but that's who he wrote the epistle to, right?
And spent 2 years there, which is longer than he spent anywhere else.
Okay. So he really spent a lot of time establishing that ecclesia there. Yeah, and Fausto.
2 years is comparative. You know, he spent a lot of time in Corinth, and he probably spent a lot more time than the scripture indicates in Macedonia, but 2 years is a long time.
Right. Fausto wasn't Santa Claus, St. Nicholas the pedophile. There's another author who relates Santa Claus with the Nicolaitans as well. Okay, that's
well, he's just clowning himself.
Right, right. But certainly, since Paul spent that much time in Ephesus, that church had to be his first love. I mean, that would have been considered, he would have considered that his project, right?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Okay. All right.
And that's why he didn't want to stop at Ephesus, but he stopped at Miletus and called for the elders of Ephesus to come to him. And I think that's, you know, Paul spending 2 years there, it seems I'm conjecturing now,
right.
But he probably was loved very much by the people and knew that if he went into Ephesus itself, that
right.
he'd never get to Jerusalem in time for the feast.
Right, yeah, and he called for the elders, not for the fraternity of priests. Okay.
Well, absolutely.
That's significant.
He's right.
Yes. Okay.
And he's actually... when we start to read 20, mm-hmm. well, I think we already passed it. If you read Acts 20 from verse 17, it's very clear that Paul turned the assembly over, the care of the assemblies mm-hmm. in Ephesus, over to the elders
right.
of the assemblies in Ephesus.
Right.
Not to any personal
right.
successor of Paul.
Right.
In other words, not to any pope.
Right.
Not
right.
to any other so-called bishop of Rome or Christian bishop over all the assemblies. No, the care of the local assemblies is put into the hands of the assemblies.
That's right.
They are autonomous.
Yeah,
period.
They were, right, a self-representative group of people without a clerical priesthood dictating how they should live and what rituals they should obey. Right.
Right.
Exactly.
And people want to blame the Catholic Church on Paul. And when you actually examine Acts, examine
yes.
Paul's letters,
yes.
you know, none of those things support the Catholic Church structure at all.
That's right. That's absolutely
there's no
right.
way that and they are legitimizing the Catholic Church by making that argument.
Yes.
The
yes.
Paul bashers actually legitimize Judeo-Christianity with their stupid arguments.
Well, from my perspective, Bill, what has actually happened is that the Catholic Church has taken the words of Paul and twisted his words to make him appear to be Catholic.
And then the Paul bashers agree with the Catholics
that's
that it's
right.
true.
That's right.
But that's
here
what
in
they
the
do,
book,
right.
Yeah, but here in the book of Acts, it's very clear he's not supporting any kind of clerical priesthood whatsoever.
Absolutely not.
That's right. That's absolutely right. So that's a very important point to discuss his founding of the ecclesia at Ephesus. It was not a form of Catholicism by any way, shape, or means. Okay, so that's the point I wanted to bring across. Very
right.
Good
anybody that thinks that Paul is the basis of the Roman Catholic Church simply doesn't know how to read.
Right. Well, now this stuff is not easy. You know, it's not.
You're right. It's not easy.
Yeah, you have
but
to. This is history.
When you actually examine the text,
yes.
Paul turns the care of the assemblies over to the elders of those assemblies.
Right, right.
There's no cardinals, there's no pope, there's no bishop of Rome, there's no organized church government
yes.
or assembly government beyond or outside the scope of each individual community.
Right, right. And the fact is that the Catholic Church, through most of its history, prevented the people from actually getting the scriptures and reading the scriptures for themselves. And now today, most of these churches rely on the fact that most Christians simply don't read the Bible. If they do, they don't read it with the care that we're putting into this chapter of Acts right now, you know, paying attention to historical details and how it actually conflicts with church doctrine. Okay? So very
absolutely. And the proof that, you know, to me, part of the proof of the Bible, if the Bible agreed with church doctrine, I'd have thrown my Bible in the garbage a long
right.
time ago.
Yeah. Send me back to prison. Yeah. But this,
and it's amazing that the people that they criticize Paul and then they claim that, you know, the perceived universalist statements in Matthew and John the church is mistranslating.
Uh-huh. Right.
Well, they're mistranslating every bit of Paul.
That's right. That's right.
It's crazy.
Very good. Okay. So last time we left off, I believe, at verse 26 of chapter 20. So let me just jump to verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God. We may have covered this, but let's start from here anyway. For I have not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Okay? The flock, not church, folks, the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. He's not talking to any professional priests here. To feed, now here's the word church. What's the actual word here in verse 28?
Well, it's all church in the New Testament is always ecclesia.
Okay, so ecclesia.
It's never taken from anything but ecclesia.
Okay, so to feed the assembly of God, not the church, because that word church is very loaded the way the church uses the word today, okay, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and boy, has that happened a million times over. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. And here we're talking about the Nicolaitanes again. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. You want to comment on these verses here, Bill?
Well, right. He's saying that he's warned them by the space of 3 years, but he spent two of those 3 years exclusively in Ephesus.
Uh-huh.
And
yeah.
and he consistently admonished them to watch for the Judaizers and,
yes.
and the other people that wanted to use religion as a device for control.
Right. Very good.
And every, you know, people today say, oh, you know, I'm talking about mainstream, you know, people out in the world say, oh, religion's nothing but a device for control.
Yes, it is.
And that's true of religion. It's not true of Christianity.
Right. Yes, Christianity.
It's true of, you know, the religion meaning the mainstream organized church religion. It's actually,
right.
And even a lot of the mainstream organized pagan religions, like Scientology and things like that.
Right. Oh, yeah, well, it's all about priests controlling the people. That's virtually every religion under the sun practices that. Judaism is a prime example. Hinduism is a perfect example. And even Buddhism. They all have a priesthood which the flock must follow that priesthood. And very often that priesthood deviates from the professed doctrine of the religion, okay? And we in Christianity are supposed to prevent that from happening. The laity is supposed to observe and make sure that the priesthood is not deviating from Scripture, okay? And that's how Christian identity differs from the denominations, in that the people are actually reading the Scriptures and not relying on a priesthood to tell them what it all means, okay? It's supposed to make sense. It's supposed to make sense. Okay, verse 32. And now, brethren, I command you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Okay, inheritance. This can only apply to Israel.
It's in my translation, it's an inheritance which is in all those being sanctified.
Which is in, okay.
And that, you know, either way, the phrase surely infers that not everybody is being sanctified.
Right.
Because
right.
when you go back into the Old Testament and look at the prophecies concerning who Yahweh would sanctify
right.
on the cross, it only relates to the children of Israel.
Yeah, and Yahshua clearly says that I came to serve many, not all. He has a select few, those who were pre selected from the beginning of time, actually. But here, let's compare the translation here, because an inheritance among all them which are sanctified can be implied to mean all those outside of Israel that can be sanctified and somehow sanctified in the future. Okay, now what's your translation again for comparison?
The inheritance which is in all those being sanctified.
Okay, now there's the indefinite article an inheritance versus the inheritance.
Right, it's a specific inheritance. It's not just any inheritance. It's the inheritance that's discussed in the Old Testament.
So so the word in the Greek is definitely the, not an.
Well, there's a 1,000 or maybe 10,000 little differences in the mainstream translations with mine, and I'm going to claim mine, you know,
yeah.
has the, you know, I would argue my Greek with anybody.
Yeah.
And there's thousands of little translations like that in the King James Version and other translations, which when all put together,
yeah,
they really try to write a different book.
Right, right. So this, the King James here is general by the indefinite article, where your translation is specific with a definite article.
Yes.
Okay. So that would make a big difference, you know, especially when you add up all these indefinite translations, you add them all up together. Okay.
Well, I'm looking at right now, and I'm looking at the Greek, and tain kleronomion is the with the definite article,
uh-huh,
inheritance.
Okay. So this is a bad translation. It should be the. T-H-E.
Well, right. I would never take where an article exists, I would never use the indefinite.
Okay. Yes. Very good.
It's just not
Yeah.
I mean, it's fitting quite often to drop the article in English.
Yeah.
But you can't substitute a definite article with an indefinite.
Right. Exactly. The two mean the very specific things. One non-specific, the other very specific. And, you know, you've got to be true to the Greek here. So this is just another instance of how the KJV generalizes, okay, through slight changes in language. Okay?
Well, right. The generalization in the KJV is very consistent.
Yes.
They did that consistently.
Yes. Okay. Verse 33, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered to my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. So the spirit of generosity and serving one's brethren is being emphasized here, verse 36. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. So obviously they loved Paul very much. And from this chapter, I don't think there's any way you can come away with the impression that Paul was trying to dictate religion to these people in any way, shape, or form. He was trying to be their servant, their spiritual servant, right?
Absolutely.
Okay.
And I'd like to go back real quick to verse 28. And, you know, that I'm going to read it from my translation.
Okay.
You take heed for yourselves. Now, he's talking to the elders of the assembly.
Okay.
And for all the flock.
Yes.
Over which the Holy Spirit appointed you overseers.
Uh-huh.
To tend to the assembly of Yahweh. In other words, it ends at the elders.
Yes.
There's no authority in Christianity higher than the community elder.
Yes.
Period.
Yes.
So you can't blame Paul for Catholicism.
Right.
But then it goes on to say to the assembly of Yahweh, which he preserved for himself,
uh-huh,
by his own blood.
Right.
And you know, that word preserved for himself,
right,
it can also be translated acquired or obtained, but that word is the same word, peripoieo, which is the word, a form of that same word is the word that's translated peculiar when we see the phrase in the Old Testament or the New Testament,
uh-huh,
about Israel, that they would be his peculiar people.
Right.
That's exactly the same word.
So the King James uses the word purchased right there, which is, again, a generalization whereas preserve is very specific. It's the same distinction between apolumi, meaning put away in punishment or exiled, versus lost, which can be generalized to spiritually lost or morally lost.
Well, right. It's right in Liddell and Scott that of a nation or a people, it's the word is used by the historians to describe a people that were driven from their homeland.
Right, right.
And that's how the word is used in the New Testament.
And that's a very specific meaning there. It can only apply to Israel.
Right, yeah. That's how the word was used by Thucydides and the ancient historian.
Right, right, yeah. So the word apolumi means a very, very specific thing versus how the word lost can be used in a very, very general way, okay?
Right.
And so this is another very vague generalization in language that allows the text to be universalized. And they count on these generalizations to universalize the New Testament.
Absolutely.
Yeah, yeah. And we can see virtually verse after verse after verse that this process is happening in the New Testament. Okay? All right, so where did I leave off? I think I finished chapter 20, right? Yes, yes.
Yes,
I left off at verse 38. Okay, now chapter 21, verse 1. And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course to Coas, and the day following to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Interesting. Do you have any comment up to this point here?
Well, we'll see that, you know, in the verses, in the next paragraph, that there was, Paul had several warnings not to go to Jerusalem.
Okay.
And you know, the people that had discerning spirits that Paul, you know, the Christians that had discerning spirits were all warning Paul not to go because they foresaw danger to him.
Right.
And Paul knew that he had to go and that he had to do the will of Yahweh and not avoid the danger.
Right. So they were warning him with good intentions because they knew the Pharisees were still in control of Jerusalem and the Herods, the Herodians were still in control of Jerusalem. And they would want to kill him, plain and simple. Okay?
Right.
Yes.
That's the theme of the next paragraph.
Right. Okay, so verse 5, and when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And all of these prayers, folks, are done without an official priesthood. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, and saluted the brethren, and abode with them one day. And the next day we were at Paul's company, departed, and came to Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. Now, it's interesting. I think this is the first instance of the word evangelist, right?
Well, it probably actually isn't. I would have to check. But, you know, in the New Testament, it's basically only used of Philip.
Yes.
It's.
So what is an evangelist?
I can't spell. Okay, an evangelist, it's the same word, euangelistes. It's a person who announces the good message or the gospel.
Okay.
That's what it is. Philip, the announcer of the gospel.
Okay. All right, so the one who announces the good news, and of course that means that Christ died for our sins, he rose again, and a new era has dawned based on the leadership, our high priest, Yahshua Messiah, right? That's what the good news is all about. And of course, only the Israelites in these historical times would have had any inclination or inkling to know about what was being discussed here.
Paul says over and over again that he brought the gospel of the kingdom to the nations of Israel.
Right. The gospel of the kingdom. Yes.
You're right. Philip the evangelist. The word evangelist, the word evangelist only appears in the King James twice.
Okay.
Here and at 2 Timothy 4:5.
Okay. Okay. All right, so.
But the verb is, let me say that the verb is very common. It's this is the noun form of the same verb that's always used when you see the words preach the gospel.
Yes.
Or similar phrases.
Very good. Okay, verse 9. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Very interesting. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come to us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus says the Holy Ghost, so shall the Judeans at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the nations. Okay, what does this mean?
All right. Well, in my translation, I took the liberty of writing heathens here for ethnos.
Okay.
Which I think is fitting because Paul was delivered into the hands of, well, more than one people.
Yes.
He was delivered into the hands of the Edomites.
Right.
And then from there turned over to the Romans.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. So,
So the word, because Paul actually did fall into the, you know, the hands of both Edomites and Romans.
Right.
It basically, the word laos would be inappropriate here.
Okay.
Because that a laos is a people, is a collective unit, and people from more than one
nation,
nation cannot be a laos.
Right.
Correct.
Right. That would be laoses. Okay.
Right.
So,
well, the word even when it was used in the plural, it meant the collective people of one
right
tribe,
nation.
Region, area, nation, whatever.
Yes, yes. People who identified with each other as
yes.
one nation. Yes.
Yeah, a common group.
Yes. And so here, the word Jews is probably appropriate then, as translated, because it refers to these Edomites.
Well, right, but it also refers to the pagan Romans.
Right.
I mean, there's no doubt.
Right. Well, and then, but that would be covered in the hands of the so-called Gentiles. Or nations, and you translate it as heathen, because they
because it has to include the Edomites as well as the Romans.
Right, right, and so that is included by the word heathen.
That's
after.
The context.
Yes. Okay. So verse 12, and when we heard these things, both we and they of the place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. So he's being warned again. Then Paul answered, "What mean you to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem.
Now this shows that Paul did not avoid the danger.
Right.
He had to believe. He really believed that the Spirit was compelling him towards Jerusalem.
Right.
That he had to go there.
Well, he was determined to make Pentecost. He definitely wanted to be there for Pentecost, so... Verse 16, there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly.
Now I got a contention with that, and it's not major, but, you know, this does not mean an old disciple.
Okay.
It means a student from the beginning.
Ah, okay.
Okay, he may have been... 25. Well, no, right. He couldn't have been. He may have been a middle-aged man.
Okay.
You know, we're about...
At the most, yeah.
About 25 years after the crucifixion here.
He could have been an old man, too, but what you're saying, he is one of the...
It's a student from the beginning, is what the Greek
right.
says.
Right, yeah. He's been a Christian for a very long time, in other words, to put it in the current vernacular, okay? So a long-time Christian, in other words, would not be an unfair translation, right?
Well, right. But,
okay.
Yeah, probably from at least the time of Stephen, I think, would be the beginning of, you know, a student from the beginning, or maybe the time of Christ.
Right, right. Okay. All right, so verse 18, and the day following, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Unfortunately, I would have liked to hear some of the names of all these elders. Some of the apostles might have still been there, too. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God hath wrought among the nations by his ministry. And, of course, we're talking about the Israelite nations. And when they had heard it, they glorified the Lord and said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands of Judeans there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Okay, now obviously this word Jews here in the King James should be translated Judeans. Because the Jews, as we know them today, have never accepted Christ. They do not believe in Christ. They never will. And so we're talking about Judeans, those Judeans who were Judahites, okay? Any comment here on this verse?
Well, I'll comment at the end of the paragraph.
Okay, verse 21. And they are informed of you that you teach all the Judeans, which are among the nations, to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that you are come. Okay, so obviously this we're talking about the traditionalists here.
Well, right, but I think that James is basically what we – I mean, even though he's certainly not an Edomite.
Right.
He's a Judaizer.
Right. Well, a traditionalist, okay?
Well, right. He's
yes.
not breaking from that tradition.
Right, right.
He's not breaking from the rituals.
Right, exactly.
And we're about to see that.
I agree. That's what's going on here. But I wouldn't call him a Judaizer in the modern sense that he's
– Well, no, not in the modern sense, but in the ancient sense – at the time of Paul, a Judaizer was somebody that insisted that the rituals followed.
Yes.
And the circumcision be obeyed.
Yes, yes. And today, a Judaizer would be someone who preaches the Talmud.
Yeah, right. Well, yeah, absolutely.
Yes. Okay, so verse 23. Do therefore this that we say to you, we have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify yourself with them and be at charges with them. What in the world does that mean, be at charges?
Okay. Taking them, you must be purified with them and pay the expense for them that they shave their heads.
Oh, okay.
And all shall know that which they are informed concerning you is nothing, but that you yourself walk in line keeping the law.
Okay.
Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with keeping the law.
Right.
But this is a purification ritual.
Okay, yes.
And Yahshua Christ on the cross was our last purification ritual.
Right, right.
James is
okay.
clinging to tradition.
Okay, so this is a head-shaving ceremony, right?
Well, right. It's a head-shaving and it's a temple ritual purification.
Uh-huh. Okay.
That's what you must be purified with them and pay the expense for them, and that they shave their heads.
So James is insisting that Paul go through this ritual and pay the expense for it, right?
Right.
Incredible. Verse
and that to me, you know, why the purification ritual?
Yeah, right.
And I think that here the elder apostles remaining in Judea reveal that they either feared the multitudes.
Uh-huh.
Because he talked about how many multitudes there were zealous of the law.
Right.
And so it's possible they acted in pretense before them because they, you know, back in Acts chapter 15, the attitude was not to lay a yoke upon the disciples that our fathers could not bear.
Right.
Okay.
Right. Yes.
And it's obvious that our fathers couldn't bear the yoke of the law.
Right.
So basically Acts chapter 15, the decision was what? To obey the Ten Commandments. To keep away from things that were strangled.
Right.
Not to commit fornication, which is race mixing.
Right.
And that was about it. There
right.
may have been one other injunction there, but
okay.
but that was about it.
Yeah.
And here, he's having Paul undergo a purification ritual.
Right, yeah.
I think that they've wavered back towards the traditionalists.
Yes.
And that's what James is revealing here.
Right, exactly.
And this, you know, I'm not, don't get me wrong, in the epistle of James, okay, chapter 2, verse 8, if, however, you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love him near to you as yourself, you do well. Now I'm going to skip to verse 10. For he who should keep the whole law, but would fail in one thing, has become liable for all.
Mm-hmm.
Now, verse 12. Now, this is important to grasp verse 12.
Okay.
Thusly you speak, and thusly you do, as if going to be judged by a law of liberty.
Okay.
That's my translation of James 2:12.
Yes.
And I would say that this is perfect Christianity.
Yes.
That
yes.
we are to seek to uphold the law, but know that we will not be judged by it.
Okay.
Okay. And because we're Israelites and we've been cleansed, our sins have been cleansed in Christ.
Okay.
And now it's important to understand that because now he's having Paul undergo this purification ritual.
Right.
So
right.
James had to change in attitude
yeah.
sometime between the purification ritual and the epistle.
That's right.
Because to me, there's a dichotomy here. I'm sorry.
Yes, there is.
Yeah,
I agree. There most certainly is. Yeah.
But this only shows again that the book of Acts is a book of transition.
Right. Well, history. The conflict that the Judahites and Israelites had among themselves, you know, in accepting the last sacrifice. Okay,
right.
And so James has not yet accepted the last sacrifice.
It seems that he's not yet clued in on that yet.
That's right. That's right. Exactly.
Now Paul accedes to James' wishes here.
Yes.
And I think that this shows Paul's nobility.
Yes.
Because James is an elder.
Mm-hmm.
Remember in Acts chapter 15 when Paul had the dispute in Antioch, that he agreed to go to James and Peter in Jerusalem and have them resolve the dispute.
Right.
So he recognized his elders, and he recognizes James as his elder here and performs his wishes, even though I believe that by this time Paul knows that the
right.
rituals, the temple rituals of purification are done away with.
Right, right. Very good. Okay, verse 25, as touching the nations which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangling, bring that up again, and from strangle, and from fornication. Okay, so in other words, he's saying that, well, these people don't have these head-shaving rituals, but they do stay clean from impurity, that is, violations of the moral law. Okay, would that be correct to say here, verse 25?
Well, absolutely.
Yeah.
And that's, you know, the Ten Commandments and not committing fornication, that basically sums up the law.
Okay,
and
right.
Joshua Christ says so.
Right.
And the only additional thing to do that we need to do is love our brother.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the testimony of Christ. So
right.
That's the testimony of the gospel.
Okay, verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. So it really sounds like there's a major ritual going on here, verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Judeans, which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all... Okay, now this time it's Jews. The Jews, which are of Asia...
Yeah, right.
Right.
Well, these Judeans are the same ones that had to give... They have to be the same ones that gave Paul the trouble in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17.
Okay, all right.
And they're the ones that stirred up the rabble in the marketplace.
Yes.
To go and excited and agitated the people to go chase after the apostles.
Right, and this is precisely the danger that the Ephesians and others were warning him about, okay? And when the Jews, which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought the Greeks also into the temple and has polluted this holy place." Okay, but I would say, of course, they're exaggerating here. Paul does not teach against the whole law; he's only teaching against the rituals. He's not teaching against the Ten Commandments.
Right.
Okay.
Absolutely not. And Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, which was written after this, and many other epistles, he taught that we uphold the law.
Right.
But
right.
The rituals are done away with in Christ.
So the Jews always exaggerate what we say, okay, and make it sound worse than what we're actually saying, okay?
Now, I want to elucidate something here about, they accused him of bringing Greeks into the temple.
Ah, okay.
And we have discussed this before, but I just put up a link on my website. Actually, it's on my new website. It's not on the old website yet. But I just put a link in the forum to a page from Biblical Archaeology Review.
Uh-huh.
Okay, from a 2003 issue of it, which actually has part of the inscription concerning non-Judeans and the temple. And I would like to read it. This particular version of it was found in Jerusalem's old city in 1935. And they actually have a fuller one that's in a museum in, I forget the name of the town, and it's at the Archaeological Museum in Istanbul, and they know what the inscription says from the two findings. And it basically warned that if anybody but Judeans entered into the court of the temple, that the punishment was death. It said no foreigner may enter within the railing
right.
and the enclosure that surrounds the temple. Anyone apprehended shall have himself to blame for his consequent death.
Yes.
And I just posted a link in the forum if anybody wants to see that inscription in the article.
Right, right.
But basically Paul's being accused of that here, and so that's an accusation that's a capital offense.
Right, right. In those days, yes.
That's all. The point that's the charge that these Judeans from Thessalonica are making against Paul here.
Uh-huh. Right.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, the fact is though that Paul was educating these people to the fact that these Greeks were actually Israelites. Okay, and so a lot of these Judahites didn't know that, and certainly these Jews. They didn't care whether they were Israelites, okay, because the Jews by this time had taken control of the temple, okay, and they were simply making a mockery of all these laws, you know. So once the Pharisees had taken control of the temple, then they're the ones who decided who gets in and who doesn't, okay. So the old distinction between Israelites proper versus non-Israelites no longer applied. At this point, since the Edomites were in fact in control of the temple, you know, all of those distinctions break down. Okay, I hope I explained that properly. Okay.
Well, right, but the distinction was whether or not you were circumcised and baptized into Judaism.
Right. Yeah.
By this time.
Yes. Yes. Okay. So verse 29: For they had seen before with him the city of Trophimus and Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Okay, so he may have been an Ephesian, but he was still an Israelite. Okay, verse 30. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came to the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Okay, all right, so Paul was not one of these placid Christians, folks. He was everywhere he went, there was an uproar, which modern Judeo-Christians hate to make an uproar. Verse 32, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul, or discontinued. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty of the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. So basically, he was arrested for his own safety.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And the castle's actually a fortress or an encampment.
Right, right. Okay.
It's weird the way the 16th century mind, you know.
Right, right. Okay, so verse 36, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying, away with him. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said to the chief captain, may I speak to you? Who said, can you speak Greek? Are you not that Egyptian which before these days made an uproar and let out?
Now, it's who said, can you speak Greek? It is not the right way to phrase this sentence here.
Okay.
Because that intones that he won't talk to him unless he can speak Greek.
Uh-huh.
You know what I mean? What he's saying is, and he said, you know Greek?
Uh-huh.
You know, he's surprised that he can speak Greek.
Okay, right.
Okay? Well, Paul was addressing this crowd in Hebrew.
Yes.
And I should have taken the opportunity to explain, you know, when we started this chapter, that first, that shows that because the crowd was surprised to hear him speaking Hebrew,
uh-huh.
that they were used to hearing Greek or Latin, or
yes.
It was very commonly spoken. Most of these people were bilingual, and Paul decided to address them in their native language.
Okay.
So therefore, the captain of the Romans, the commander of the Romans, is surprised that he can speak Greek.
Yes. Okay.
Because he had chosen to speak Hebrew in a public venue.
Right.
Which is actually rare.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Very good. So, but then he asks this question, are you not that Egyptian which before these days made an uproar and led out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? Who's he talking about here?
He's talking about the Sicarii. The Sicarii were a cult that they were a band of robbers that actually caused a lot of problems in Palestine around this time.
Okay.
They were basically they were probably Edomites. They had
right.
even looted and burned down a couple of the buildings, one of the villas of Herod Agrippa. They had been causing a lot of trouble in Palestine at this time.
Right. Yeah. Well, occasionally a Jew will steal from another Jew.
well, they were the most notorious robbers of the time.
Right.
And therefore that's, you know, somebody must have said something in the crowd that the commander heard or something.
Yeah,
that's
right.
Who he thought he had.
So he assumed that. Okay.
He thought he had one of the leaders of the Sicarii.
Yeah.
And Josephus talks about the Sicarii at length, and they are really, it's like the Wild West.
Like land pirates, yeah.
You know, and yeah, they were land pirates.
Yeah.
Right?
Okay, very good. Verse 39. But Paul said, I am a man which am a Judean or a Judahite of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech you allow me to speak to the people. And when he had given him license, or permission, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand of the people, and when there was made a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, chapter 22, verse 1, men, brethren, and fathers, hear you my defense which I make now to you. And when they heard that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he says, I am verily a man which am a Judahite, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was a Pharisee, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as you are all this day. Before I continue, Bill, what's your opinion of Gamaliel? Was he a Judahite or was he an Edomite? You know?
I believe he was a Judahite.
Okay.
And that's because of the advice that he gave earlier in the book of Acts. I think it was chapter, maybe it was chapter 4 or chapter 5 we ran into Gamaliel.
Yeah.
And he gave advice which was ideal for the situation without taking the side of the Christian so that he would appear to be a Christian sympathizer.
Right. Okay.
The Pharisees and Sadducees wanted to punish the apostles. It's in Acts 5:34 that he's first mentioned. And he told them, basically, let them go because if what they're doing is not from God, it'll fail.
Right.
And he, in a very just and righteous way, without appearing to be a sympathizer of the Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And a man in his position, if he did that, he would probably lose his living immediately.
Right.
And he was probably afraid of that.
Right, right. Well,
but his advice was perfect for the situation.
Yeah, he was being tactful. He was being very tactful.
Well, right, but he got them to let the apostles go.
Yeah.
Which was the...
Right. Right.
Which was his goal, and he found a way to do it, which was... Which benefited basically the apostles and himself.
So, okay, so let's assume, and you know, it's probably a good assumption that Gamaliel is in fact a Judahite, in which case his observance of the law, and we're talking about Old Testament law here, his observance of the Old Testament law would not have been polluted or corrupted by the doctrines of the elders, which would be the Edomite Pharisees, okay?
Well, we would hope. But...
Yes, we would hope. Chances are it was not corrupted by that, okay? And we would hope that that Paul did not have any Talmudic ideas, impinged upon his mind. But you never know; it might have, okay? But basically, the dispute here is between what you and I have been calling the traditionalists, and that's a very good term. I think you came up with that term earlier in our discussion of the Book of Acts. Which are Judahites who wanted the traditional laws of Moses and the rituals retained.
Right, and most people don't even understand that they existed.
Right, that's true.
Yeah, you know, most of the people in even in identity think that any upholder of the law is absolutely an Edomite or automatically an Edomite.
Right, exactly.
Or any upholder of the ritual is automatically an Edomite,
and
that's not true. The lines aren't that black and white.
Right. Well, we have to make a distinction between Judahites who were practicing the Mosaic law versus Edomites who pretended to practice the Mosaic law, but were in fact adding their own tradition, layer upon layer upon layer of their own tradition, Edomite tradition, upon the Mosaic law and calling, that's what's called Judaism. Okay.
Right. And it's, you know, Christ only had a 3.5 year ministry.
Right.
And most of that was pretty much a small ministry of a tight group of followers. And at times he definitely had 10,000-15,000 followers.
Right.
I mean, he fed 7,000 people or whatever the gospel account says. It's a lot of people.
Most of that ministry was in Galilee.
But there are 5 million people in Palestine.
Right.
How many of those people did not see him?
Right.
That are legitimate Judahites?
Right.
I'm sure there were a couple of million.
Sure, sure. And so those people are still learning. And that's what Paul's mission is to teach them the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And, of course, you know, the meaning of that is what Paul's mission is all about. And it's because it's obvious that here James doesn't understand it, nor does Peter. Peter doesn't fully understand it either.
Right. And to put things in perspective, about 14 years after Paul gives this speech, 1.1 million people are killed in a war against the Romans, according to Josephus.
Uh-huh.
And that's a very, with the destruction that happened with Jerusalem, that's a very believable figure.
Right. And so with all the chaos going around, on around these people's lives, how in the world do you change doctrine with all this chaos going on? Okay. So verse 4, and I persecuted this way to the death. And he did, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also, he's making a confession here.
Right. Now, let me say something, too. A lot of the Paul Batchers stated, Paul never apologized for what happened to Stephen and for his persecuting the Christians in Damascus.
Okay.
And that's a lie.
Right.
Because this is an apology. And there are a half a dozen others.
Yes. Yeah. This is definitely a confession. There's no doubt about it. Okay. Verse 5. As also the high priest does bear me witness, and all the estates of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound to Jerusalem for to be punished. Okay, so he was a good traditionalist, okay, if not actually a Judaizer in the Talmudic sense. Verse 6. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come near to Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spoke to him. Okay, so here's one of these supposed contradiction in Scripture. I forget the other account where Paul describes and other descriptions of Paul's experience here where he's blinded.
Right. I have the Acts version here too, and the Acts version is almost the same, and it has to be understood that Paul is giving, and Luke is recording it. Paul's not recording it.
Yes.
And he gives one more to Herod in a couple of chapters from now.
Okay.
And Paul is giving an explanation of an account that happened 20 years ago.
Right.
And he gives several explanations over a 25-30 year period.
Yeah.
It's not something that he gave one testimony today and a different testimony tomorrow. Two testimonies, there is no conflict in Greek in the two testimonies. And all the Paul bashers are wrong on this one, too.
Right.
And I'm going to discuss that right now.
Okay. Yep. Yeah,
all right. And they who were with me surely beheld the light. And my translation says, but for the voice, they did not understand that being spoken to me.
Okay.
Okay?
So in other
words, the problem lies in this. I'm going to give the Greek words,
Okay.
And of the second half of the clause, tain de phonein uk ekousan. That means, but did not hear the voice.
Okay.
Now, if that was what Paul wanted to say, he would not have said the next four words.
Okay.
Or the next three words.
Right.
Tu la luntas moi means, it could mean of he speaking to me, and it could mean of that being spoken to me. And
right.
It could mean both because of this. In the Greek language, the present participle in the masculine and in the neuter, in the genitive case, which
mm-hmm.
this is, and the definite article in the masculine and in the neuter, in the genitive case, are very often indistinguishable. And this is one case where they are indistinguishable.
Okay.
To la luntas can mean either of he speaking or of that which is spoken. It could be the neuter of that which is being spoken.
Okay.
Okay. I translate it in context. Because if Paul wanted to say that they didn't hear what was being said by the voice, they didn't hear the voice, he just would have said, tain de phonein uke kusan, that means they didn't hear the voice.
Okay.
That's what it means.
Right.
So he would have stopped there.
Right.
He wouldn't have written the next three words.
Okay.
He wouldn't have had to. So he is actually saying that they did not understand or
right.
did not hear that being spoken to me. He's
right.
not saying that they didn't hear the noise.
They didn't. They heard it, but they didn't understand it.
Exactly.
Right.
That's what's being said here.
Okay.
There is no discrepancy when this is
compared to
when this is read in Greek in context.
Right.
Because there is a choice in the translation here.
Uh huh.
So we have a choice to interpret it the way the King James did.
Right.
And insist that it well and just say that it could mean he's speaking,
right.
which. Or we have a choice to translate it in context.
Yes.
So it only makes sense to translate it in context.
Right. And, of course, your translation makes the most sense that they did hear some kind of voice, but they didn't understand it. Okay. So you would say here that the King James translation here is just plain bad.
It's absolutely bad.
It's unacceptable.
It's out of context. It is unacceptable.
It's unacceptable.
Just like everything else they translate out of context.
Right.
When there's two choices for a word, the masculine or the neuter, and you just can't pick one, you got to look at the context.
Right. Right. Okay, very good. Verse 10. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told you of all things which are appointed for you to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Judahites or Judeans that dwelled there, came to me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, now this jives the rest of this after verse 9. Conforms perfectly with the other accounts, okay? What's your feeling here? Because we came across this description before, and this is how it happened, right?
Right. And once you read that one verse in context, there's no conflict.
Right.
There's no conflict with Paul's testimony here. And I think it's Acts chapter 26 as when he gives it to Herod or 27.
Uh-huh.
There's absolutely no conflict in the three accounts. Once they are properly translated.
Yes, very good. Verse 13, came to me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. In the same hour I looked upon him, and he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see that just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth. This is what Ananias is telling him. For you shall be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why tarriest you? Why are you waiting? Why are you standing around? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Okay?
Or actually being called by his name.
Okay.
The words the Lord aren't in the best manuscripts.
Uh-huh.
It's arise to be immersed and to wash away your errors, being called by his name.
In the name.
And that's the way Epikaleo in the medium case, usually the initiator of the action and the recipient of the action are the same.
Okay.
However, the King James Version never translated that word in that manner when they came across it.
Okay.
And they always used it as a it's called a deponent verb when the medium is used as an active. And they always read it that way.
Right. So
calling on his name, not being called by his name.
Right. So it wasn't actually calling out as this translation would apply.
Right. It's being called by his name.
Right.
And that's, I will put upon my, Israel a new name, which Yahweh himself will name.
Uh-huh.
That's Christian is a fulfillment of prophecy.
Right. Exactly. Verse 17. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get you quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believe on you. And that when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting to his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him.
Now, well, here's another apology for that.
Right, right. Now, of course, he apparently did not actually cast any stones or did not actually kill anyone himself, but he was consenting. And
right, and that's, he actually didn't commit a crime.
Right. Well, not under the old law.
Under the law, it's not a crime.
Right.
He did no crime under the law.
Right.
In fact, he thought that the people that committed the murder were upholding the law.
That's right. That's exactly what he believed, And that's what he's confessing to. And this is what I believed at the time, folks. Verse 21, and he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the nations. And they gave him audience to this word and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth.
This says, go because I shall send you off to distant nations.
Okay.
And that's all the Jews had to hear.
Uh-huh.
And somehow they know enough to go ballistic whenever they learn that they have not successfully stolen the inheritance of Jacob.
Right. That's right.
That's the way I read that.
Yeah.
They get very offended by thinking that the gospel can go outside of the bounds of Judea.
Right.
They want to be the special people. They want to rule the world.
Right. Right. Yes. And of course, this was the attitude of the Judahites too, not just the Edomites, because the Samaritans, for example, who were right across the border, were considered lesser people by the Judahites.
Right. They had a originally their snobbishness came from the fact that they maintained their genealogy.
Right.
But I don't see how they could maintain that after Herod destroyed the genealogy.
That's right. That's right. So we remain snobbish at all costs.
They had that air of exclusivity that they were better
right.
than everybody else.
There's nothing wrong with that exclusivity, but we should maintain it in humility and with a sense of responsibility.
Well, it should also be drawn along the correct lines.
Right.
Exclusivity was no after they folded the Edomian nation into Judea. They had no nothing to brag about anymore.
They had no genealogical exclusivity at that
right.
point.
Right. The lines were blurred.
That's
the lines
right.
were destroyed.
Right. That's right. That's right. Okay, verse 23, and as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, they made a display. Sounds like a chicken scratching dirt. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bid that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Whoa, baby, what's he saying here?
Well, Paul's a Roman citizen.
That's right.
He can't be punished without there were two types of people. There were citizens and subjects.
Okay.
And members of provincial states like Judea, if they were not Roman citizens through either purchase, which happened, which we're about to see,
yeah,
or through birth, then they were basically subjects, and they could be treated in any manner whatsoever.
Yeah, they had no rights, basically.
Right, they had no rights. When it comes to, you know, a Roman centurion or a Roman commander would have been able to do anything to them.
Right.
And just made up a story.
Yeah.
Paul's a Roman citizen, and he can't be whipped. He can't be punished without a trial.
Yes, very good. And of course, now, when the centurion heard these words, well, let's continue with verse 26. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the chief captain came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yea." And the chief captain answered, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." And Paul said, "But I was freeborn."
This says citizenship.
Right.
I replied, then the commander replied, "I with great sum acquired this citizenship."
Uh-huh.
And Paul's saying, well, I was born that way, basically.
Right.
In other words, it happened all the time that citizenship was bought.
Okay, yes.
By people that weren't Romans, that they didn't deserve it.
Right, right. Yeah, well, everything's for sale in this world, right?
Right. Well, I'm just trying to show how things degenerate.
Right.
Empires always degenerate like that. And today we do the same thing, but we just give it away.
Yeah. That's right.
They buy votes is what they do.
Yes. Yes, exactly. Verse 29, then immediately they departed from him which should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. So, in other words, he had violated the rights of a Roman citizen, of course, unknowingly, but nevertheless, you know, this could be big trouble for him. Verse 30, on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his band and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Let's continue. We got about 10 minutes. We'll just get into chapter 23, verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth." So this Ananias is not a good guy.
No, he's a Sadducee and he's an Edomite.
Right, he's definitely an Edomite. Then Paul said to him, "God shall smite you, you whited wall," you know, as in the sense of whited sepulcher.
Now let me say that just a couple of years after this, and this is recorded in Josephus, Wars of the Judeans, Book 2, Chapter 17, Paragraph 9, and Hananias, with his brother, hid from robbers in an aqueduct outside of the city,
uh-huh.
And they were found and slain by the robbers.
Right, right. So this was a prophecy.
Now, this Hananias was made a high priest by the Roman curator Fadus, who was procurator from 45 to 46 A.D., and was slain while Florus was the procurator about 66 A.D.
Okay.
It is when he was slain.
Okay. All right. So, so this episode happened between those two periods, between 46.
Well, no, this right here, Paul's captivity here.
Yeah.
It's 57 A.D.
57 A.D. Okay.
Yes.
All right. Very good. "For sit you to judge me after the law and command me to be smitten contrary to the law?" Okay. Yeah, because what has he done wrong? How dare you strike me? Verse 4, and they that stood by said, "Revile you God's high priest?" Okay, so here's, well, you know, authority, the argument from authority versus
right.
The
"Do you rebuke the high priest of Yahweh?"
Yeah.
And Paul said, "I knew not, brethren, that he is the high priest."
Yes.
And basically, the high priest changed all the time here.
Right, right. It wasn't
there was no lifetime high priest like there should have been.
Right.
And there were many men at the same time calling themselves the high priest.
Uh-huh.
And that's clear in the New Testament. And it's against scripture, but that was the way things were done. The Romans or Herod were appointing high priests, and when they ticked them off, they disappointed them and appointed somebody else.
Yes.
The people would continue to call the man who no longer held the office the high priest.
Uh-huh.
That happened all the time.
Right, right. Yeah, title of honor. Yes, okay. "For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, He cried out of the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." All right, what's this saying here?
Well, the Sadducees don't believe in a spirit.
Okay.
They don't believe that they're the no Satan people in modern day Sadducees.
Right.
They deny spirits. They deny angels. They deny anything that has to do with anything that's
the invisible world.
The spiritual world. Anything that's extra natural.
Right.
They deny it.
Yes.
So Paul understood that, and he knew that if he made this announcement, he could pit the Sadducees against the Pharisees.
Right.
And start a dispute and probably get out of here, basically.
Right. Or in other words, in modern lingo, I am a Republican.
Yeah, right.
Okay. And now half the crowd is on his side.
I'm anti-abortion.
Yeah, right.
And yeah, you're going to cause the same tumult.
Right. Very good. Verse 7. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, between the Republicans and the Democrats, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. He's a good Republican.
There you have it.
Yes. But if a spirit or not an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him to the castle. So again, the Roman centurion saved his butt. Verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so must you bear witness also at Rome. So he's got major challenges ahead of him yet. Verse 12.
I'd like to, before we proceed to the next paragraph.
Yeah.
In verse 5, Paul says, for it is written that you shall not speak badly of a ruler of the people.
Okay.
And that's a quote from Exodus 22:28.
Okay.
And it's in perfect agreement with the Greek of the Septuagint.
Okay.
Okay. However, the Masoretic text says from the King James, thou shalt not revile the gods.
Huh.
But if that word gods were it's Elohim.
Yes.
And it could have been translated judges.
Okay.
In Hebrew. And that just shows that a lot of times, and it's true, a lot of places where Elohim should be translated judges,
yeah,
meaning the leaders of the people, and,
okay,
and it's translated gods instead, and that causes a lot of confusion.
Sure, sure, yes.
Thou shalt not revile the gods. You know that might be
seen as an
endorsement of paganism or
exactly
something.
And, exactly.
But that's what the King James says, and it should say probably thou shalt.
Right.
Thou shalt not revile the judges.
Right. So,
and I just wanted to bring that point out.
So this follows the Septuagint.
Follows the Septuagint. Yes, it's very clear. Most of Luke's quotes are exactly after the Septuagint.
Okay. Very good. All right. Verse 12. And when it was day. Actually, let me ask you a question here about verse 11. So you must bear witness also at Rome. So he's being instructed by Yahweh that, he's got more tribulation ahead of him in Rome. So, if he was not well received at Jerusalem, how is he going to be received in Rome?
Right. This is Yahshua. It's the Kurios, the prince, I translated. And Luke uses Kurios of Christ all the time.
Okay.
Take courage as you affirm the things concerning me in Jerusalem. Thusly, it is necessary also for you to affirm in Rome.
Okay. All right. Verse 12, then, when it was day, certain of the Judeans banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul.
Now let me say something else, too, about verse 11.
Okay.
You know, none of the other apostles could have done that.
Okay.
None of the other apostles were Roman citizens.
Right.
All the Galileans, none of them were Roman citizens. And they had no right to appeal to Caesar.
Mm-hmm.
If they ended up in Paul's predicament, they would have been condemned
right.
and slain right here in Judea.
Exactly.
They'd have never got to Rome.
That's right.
And Paul, you know, this is the only way Paul got to Rome is that he's a Roman citizen.
Right.
And he had a right to appeal to Caesar.
Right.
As we see in Acts 27, he opted for it.
So this is obviously Yahweh's doing. If Paul had not been a Roman citizen, the message to the dispersed Israelites could have never taken place.
Exactly.
Yes.
Paul was the glue that stuck the gospel to the nations.
Mm-hmm.
Anybody that denies Paul denies that.
Yes.
Anybody that believes that Christianity would have survived in Europe if Yahweh had not chosen somebody like Paul
uh-huh.
is just a fool.
Right.
The Jews would have stamped it out in Palestine.
Yes.
And
the Romans.
Or in Mesopotamia.
Right. And the Romans would have assisted them.
The only reason why we have epistles of Peter and James is because those epistles were wrote to the uncircumcised.
Uh-huh.
And they were the people of the churches that Paul founded.
Right.
Peter wrote his epistle to the assemblies in Asia that Paul founded.
Yes.
So they saved Peter's epistle.
Right.
You know, the Jews, the circumcised, we don't have anything from Christianity that has come down to us through the other apostles, through the circumcision of the first century.
Okay.
Nothing.
Yeah. Well, James' epistle is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad.
Well, right. And all the Paul bashers, I like to say that they're all clowns because none of them would ever be able to show what we have that's Christian that was
right.
passed down to us without Paul.
Right, exactly. And
the Jews would have destroyed it all.
Yeah, if anything, we would have retained the traditionalist view down to the present time. And maintain all the sacrificial rituals, the oblations.
No, we'd all be Greek and Roman pagans right now.
Yeah.
We wouldn't have any of that.
Right, right. Okay, very good. All right, so these Jews swore that they would not eat or drink anything until they had killed Paul. So it's getting serious here, folks. Verse 13. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will not eat anything until we have slain Paul. Now, therefore, you with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down to you tomorrow as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. In other words, make up some excuse.
Yeah, right. They need a pretense to try to set a trap.
Pretext, typically the Jewish behavior here, concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, bring this young man to the chief captain, for he has a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul, a prisoner, called me to him and prayed to me, bring this young man to you who has something to say to you. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire you that you would bring him down, Paul, tomorrow into the council as though they would inquire something of him more perfectly. But do not you yield to them, for they lie in wait for him, more than 40 men which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither drink or eat until they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from you. So I think we can probably leave off the discussion for today because obviously the head of the jail here, understanding that Paul is a Roman citizen, would not allow this to happen. Okay.
Right. He wouldn't, being a nobleman, he wouldn't allow it to happen.
Right.
An ignoble man wouldn't really care.
Right. Right. But having knowledge that Paul is actually a Roman citizen, if he has this knowledge and allows this action to proceed, that would have been really serious for him.
Yeah, well, it would be a career-limiting move.
Right, right.
At the least.
Yes, yes. And so, okay, very good. So the adventures of Paul in the territory of the dispersion and within Judea. Very interesting times, folks. And let me ask you a question, Bill. Have you ever heard any Judeo-Christian minister of any denomination discuss the book of Acts in this kind of detail.
No, absolutely not. None of them can.
No, well, they won't.
They won't. I believe they can't.
Well, yeah.
What they run into is conflict after conflict because they don't have the understanding of who the message was for and who it was to.
Yeah.
And they don't have the historical insight. They don't read Josephus.
Yeah.
They might be able to spell Josephus, but they don't read it.
Right.
I mean, they don't.
Yeah.
They read clinical psychology. They read how to run a business.
Right, right. I just have one more comment. Guest 20 is saying in the chat room, To Bill and Eli, I did not think much of Paul at one time, but you guys have changed my mind. I am not a Paul basher anymore. Although Peter, there's more there.
It's my favorite biblical character. Well, Peter was a great man.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
He did a lot with the few gifts he was given.
Right. And I just like to comment that when I was writing my book, The Great Impersonation, doing a lot of word studies in the Hebrew, wherever I found a problem with the Hebrew translation, or translation from the Hebrew in the King James, I began to use the word study method, you know, which I learned from Copperay and from Swift and from others. It's not very common outside of identity for Bible scholars to use this word study method, that is comparing the words and seeing what is the actual Hebrew word that has been translated. Let's see if this word has been translated correctly, okay? And having learned that method from Swift and Copperay, I came to the conclusion, hey, that whenever I see a problem in the translation where there's an apparent contradiction or from one verse to another or an apparent contradiction of historical reality, then, you know, okay, let's look at the Hebrew words and see what they actually say and see what the problem is here, okay? And I had always, to my satisfaction, found that the problem was in the translation, not in the actual Hebrew text, okay?
And that's going to be the case every time.
Right, right. And I agree. And so that when I got to the, because I had never heard of any Paul bashers when I was writing my book, you know. And so, but I was totally aware of problems in the Pauline texts, okay? They apparently contradicted each other. Okay?
Of course they do.
Yes. And so, but having had the experience with the Hebrew, you know, I always maintained that, hey, you know, you can't accept this translation at face value. You've got to look at the historical context, and you've got to look at the Greek now. You've got to look at the Greek and see what the Greek says. You cannot simply rely on the King James translation.
Well, I would challenge anybody, go read the Christogenean New Testament and find me the conflicts.
Yes. Okay.
Then find me the conflict.
Right, right.
And confront me with them.
Yeah. And so, you know, when I was first confronted by Paul bashers, I did not have the technical ability because I hadn't done the word studies yet, you know. But I was totally confident that the word studies in the Greek would turn out the same way as they had in the Hebrew, that the Bible would be verified and that Paul was not contradicting himself. What was happening was that initially, anyway, the Catholic Church was universalizing what Paul had to say. That was obvious, okay? But now the evangelicals of today, the fundamentalists, have done even worse.
Yeah, the Living Bible.
They made Paul even worse than the Catholics have.
I picked up a Living Bible one day, and I swear, I just wanted to lose my lunch. I couldn't believe what they did with that thing.
Right, right, right.
That's the Billy Graham Bible, I think.
Oh, really?
It's absolutely terrible.
Yeah.
The Living Bible is absolutely dead.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. They have universalized every word they could possibly universalize.
The passages don't even look like they might have come from any of the Greek.
Interesting, yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Put the words in a blender and dump them out on the ground and
they'd
be closer.
Right. So my position from the beginning has always been you cannot blame Paul for how he has been translated. Okay. And so that's very important. And that's true for any translation you read. You never know what a translator is doing to an author's work.
Right. You can't blame Adolf Hitler for what Ralph Manheim did to him.
Right.
It's examples in history replete with that.
Yeah.
There's a lot of terrible translations down through the ages.
Right. So we in identity have to keep an open mind, because if it says something in English, and especially if there's something wrong with it, if there's a theological problem with it, then by all means, and just go. You have a lexicon, you have a concordance. There's all kinds of concordances and lexicons. You can do your own research, and before I met you and started corresponding with you while you were in prison, I simply had to rely on the lexicon at my disposal and commentaries by other New Testament commentators who were saying that very often what you say, that, hey, there's a real problem with this translation.
And I got to warn people about concordances. The Strong's Concordance is a good tool for a lot of things, but don't try to translate the Bible with it.
Right.
Because there's a lot that it doesn't show you. Cases of nouns, the tenses of verbs, the article presence, and there's a lot of other little particles that appear in the text that don't appear and don't even have Strong's numbers and don't appear in the concordance.
Yes, right.
There's a lot of, it's a good tool. It's a good beginning tool to get a feel for the language, an idea of the meanings and ranges of meanings of certain words.
Yes. But there are certain instances of words as they're translated that are just really bad, and it's obvious, when you look at the Greek definition versus how it's translated in English, sometimes it's very obvious. Hey, this is a bad translation. How could they do this?
Well, I wrote a paper last week, and it's on my forum, and I'm going to put it on my new website. It's not on my old website. I'm actually changing my website.
Uh-huh.
But the paper is called On Biblical Exegesis. It's in the New Testament discussion section of the Christogenia Forum, and I sent it out as a mailing last week. And that's my own – that's the standards that I try to live up to. It expresses the standards I try to live up to when I write my historical essays, my biblical essays, my papers on translating.
Right.
It's not as in-depth as it probably could be, but that's what – I try to live up to when I produce the things that I produce.
Right. Well, so every translator, it's just part of the act of translation that you have to make editorial decisions, okay? And every translator has an agenda, okay?
Absolutely.
But the main agenda should always be to try to accurately convey in the object language what the author is saying in the original language with the least amount of editing possible. That's how the translation should take place. And obviously the King James fails tremendously, in many, many instances.
Yes, it does. That's my next paper.
Okay. Very good. All right. William Fink, another great discussion on the book of Acts. We'll pick up Acts chapter 23, verse 22 next week. Have a good week and praise Yahweh.
Thank you and praise Yahweh. Good night.